Thank you, Braden. You and Rachel are a gift to our church and your boys, and we're so grateful for your willingness to serve as a deacon. And let's open our Bibles now to 1 Timothy. Most of us don't like being told what to do, especially if we're not given a reason. Like, why can't I turn left into the Walgreens parking lot off of State Street? Why do I have to go to the light and wait? Or why do I have to empty my water bottle before going through TSA? Or why did we have to wear masks in some places and not in others during COVID? Or why can't a senator wear gym shorts and a hoodie into the Capitol Rotunda? If you saw the inauguration, turns out he can. Our culture says, resist conformity. Rules without reason equals rebellion. Unless someone tells me why I need to do this and I agree with it, I don't have to obey. And some people reject religion because they see religion as a bunch of rules without reasons. And to be fair, they do have a point. Jesus condemned the religious authorities of his day for tying up heavy burdens and laying them on people's shoulders and not being willing to move them with their finger. And he chastised them for imposing all kinds of rules about minute matters, but neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Sometimes we need to take a step back from our religious traditions and ask ourselves, does what I'm being asked to believe and obey come with God's authority, or is it just a man-made rule? And I want to apply that question today to something that we believe and teach and practice here at New Covenant Bible Church. This is from section 3 in our statement of faith. It says, in the ministry of the church, both men and women are encouraged to serve Christ and to be developed to their full potential in the manifold ministries of the people of God. The distinctive leadership role within the church given to qualified men is grounded in creation, fall, and redemption. So here's the question. Why do we only allow qualified men to serve as elders or pastors in the church? And what does that say about what we think about the ministry of women in leadership? Is this an example of an antiquated rule that should be rejected in the 21st century? These are good questions, and we shouldn't be afraid to ask them. At New Covenant, we don't want to require obedience to anything the Bible doesn't require. And we also believe that everything God requires in the Bible is for our good, ultimately. And the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to his younger son in the faith, Timothy, who was serving as lead pastor of the church in Ephesus. And we're studying 1 Timothy together this winter. The purpose of this letter is to help this younger pastor understand how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And for Paul, the household rules that he lays down are not random or arbitrary. They're not rules without reason. We've seen over the last few weeks that everything Paul's been writing in this section is governed by a trustworthy saying that's in chapter 1, verse 16. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Paul says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we heard it again in the wonderful sermon that Pastor Dan preached last week from chapter 2. It's in verse 4. God, our Savior, wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. So God is giving these household rules so that we can be a witness to a world that's lost. God wants his church, his household, so to speak, to leave the front porch lights on as a way of saying to people who are wounded and wearied by sin that you are welcome here. You are welcome here to come and experience the goodness of God's design for creation and to enter into his new creation community. God wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth that brings salvation. And there's a particular truth that God wants people to know and to see worked out in the life of the local church. And let's put the main idea on the screen this morning. This is the truth that is at the heart of the passage that we're going to read this morning. God wants his church to display the goodness of his creation design for men and women to serve him together as partners who are both equal in value and different in roles. And if we keep this main idea in mind, my hope is that what might sound bracing at first could, with the help of the Holy Spirit, start to sound beautiful to us. So let's keep that truth in mind as we read the Word of God together, beginning in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. This is God's word. I wonder how you're thinking and feeling about these words. I can imagine a variety of responses. One pastor I read described how he read these words in a church, and a woman in the congregation exploded in anger because she was hearing this. The whole passage seems to be saying that women are second-class citizens. They aren't even allowed to dress prettily. Prettily, is that? It's a British guy that said this in a pretty way. They are the daughters of Eve, and she was the original troublemaker. The best thing for them to do is to get on and have children, to behave themselves and keep quiet. Other people read these words and they think, well, it's simple. Just take it at face value and you'll have no problems. Most of us, I believe, really desire to accept and obey what God is speaking to us here. I don't find in New Covenant a congregation that's resistant to the scriptures. But it's probably one of those passages that we find difficult to interpret, maybe a little bit difficult to swallow, and we struggle to know how to apply it faithfully. So let's do our best to understand what this text is saying, and then we'll look at how to apply it in our church and in our lives. So first, what is this text teaching? Paul is addressing the conduct of God's people when we gather together for worship, much like we're doing right now on a Sunday morning with the whole church. And the first thing we see is that in public worship, submission is required of everyone. Submission is not the same as subjugation. When we submit, we voluntarily and willingly accept the leadership and responsibility of someone else. And all of us are called to do that in a whole variety of relationships. We submit in our relationship to God. We submit in our relationship to our employer, at work. We submit to the civil authorities. We mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in verse 8, men are called to express their submission to God by resisting the urge to impose our own will upon others through anger, arguments, and fights. Instead, men are to lift up holy hands to God, which is a symbol of a heart that's been cleansed by God's grace and a life that's been freed from selfish ambition. And men are to show their submission to God's leadership by bowing before him in prayer, crying out to him in their weakness, pleading for his mercy and help. The strength of a Christian man is measured by the depth of his dependency upon God expressed through prayer. Then in verses 9 and 10, women are called to show their submission to God by dressing modestly when we come together as a church. This doesn't mean that women must hide their beauty by wearing drab or frumpy clothing. But when we come together for worship, it's not supposed to be a fashion show that draws attention to what's on the outside. The aim is to make much of God, to put God's glory on display, not to be ostentatious in showing off wealth or physical attractiveness. A godly woman doesn't flaunt her importance through the extravagance of her clothing or hairstyles or jewelry. Her influence grows as she matches the worship of her lips by a lifestyle that abounds in good works toward her family and her church and her community. And these instructions for both men and women are followed by a section that focuses on the unique calling and role of women in the church. Paul gives two requirements regarding women, and then he accompanies those requirements with two reasons for these requirements. And then he ends with a word of gospel hope for women. So first, two requirements. The first requirement is a word of liberation. The second requirement involves a limitation. So the first requirement is in verse 11. Let a woman learn, is how the ESV puts it. In the first century, this was a radical and empowering statement about the equal dignity and worth of women. It was not customary in Paul's day, nor has it been customary in a lot of cultures through the ages for women to be treated as co-learners right alongside men. In 2014, the radical Islamic group in Nigeria named Boko Haram kidnapped over 270 young girls to enslave them. The word Boko Haram means Western education is sinful. They don't believe that girls should be educated. They believe that girls should be married out at a very young age. And Christianity says the opposite. Women and men are created equally in the image of God. They are intellectually, emotionally, morally, spiritually equal in dignity and ability. And any kind of stereotype that reduces a woman to an inferior position is repudiated by the scriptures. The church is to make every provision for women to learn the scriptures. And that's not just for practical and domestic reasons, but to develop intellectually as theological thinkers who are able to teach the whole counsel of God and to make disciples of all the nations. Then Paul adds a particular type of demeanor that is conducive to learning. He says a woman is to learn in quietness and full submission. Quietness does not mean silence. It doesn't mean women need to keep their mouths shut in church. It's speaking about an attitude of peaceableness and submission, a gentle and quiet demeanor as opposed to an argumentative attitude. It is impossible for anyone to learn from the teaching of the Bible if we don't listen with a teachable and quiet spirit. And it's important to note that this attitude of quietness is not one that Paul commends only for women. It's an attitude, a disposition that Paul wants all Christians to cultivate. We saw that back in verse 2, where we are told to pray for our civil authorities. Why? So that we may all live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. So it's for all Christians. But we do know that in Ephesus, we see this in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, there were some women who were stirring up contention. And Paul describes them there as idlers, going about from house to house as gossips and busybodies, saying things that they shouldn't. And if they bring that kind of attitude and conduct into the gathered congregation, it's going to inhibit the ability of everyone to learn. It's not only women who need to be in full submission to the teaching of God's word in our church gatherings. Men also must be in full submission to what God is teaching through his word, through the pastors who faithfully proclaim it. And it's also true for pastors and for elders. Whenever I'm not the one preaching, I must come with a peaceable and quiet spirit, submissive to what God is speaking through his appointed messenger. And when I preach, I should come with a peaceable and quiet spirit, submissive to the Lord. So the first requirement, let a woman learn in quietness and full submission, is actually a very positive statement, empowering the training and equipping of the whole body, women and men, to be well-taught students of Scripture and theology, so that the whole body can be effective in teaching and training others to follow Christ. It's a liberating word for women. But it's followed by a limitation. Verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. I have a relative who has a conflict with the Apostle Paul because she thinks he's a chauvinist. But a fair reading of Paul's letters shows that he holds women in high regard. In Romans chapter 16, he commends sisters in Christ for the many contributions they make to his own ministry, and he sees them as fellow workers, as gifted benefactors, as skillful teachers, as worthy deacons, as evangelists, as members of church planting teams. And here at New Covenant, we would be greatly impoverished without the women who serve as teachers, as ministry directors on staff, as deacons, as vital members of almost every ministry team in this church. We believe in and we highly esteem women in ministry in our church. But we don't have women elders in our church. And this verse is an important part of the reason that we don't. We certainly don't believe that this verse teaches that women should not speak in church. And we don't believe that Paul is forbidding women from ministries of teaching either. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, Paul expressly instructs older women to instruct younger women in the church. But we also believe and celebrate the many ways in which men can and should learn from their sisters in Christ. Phil Ryken writes in his commentary that some Christians have taken this verse to mean that no woman should ever teach any man anything, which is sometimes hard to do anyway. The problem with this view is that it flies in the face of what the Bible teaches about the prophethood of all believers. When he talks about the prophethood of all believers, he's going back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter rejoiced in how the Holy Spirit was being poured out for the empowerment of the whole church. And Peter celebrated there what was being fulfilled was what was written by the prophet Joel, who said this: "In the last days it shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So because we're united to Christ and filled with his spirit, every single believer is a prophet with words from God to declare to one another and to the world. And every single believer is a priest with access to God through the one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And every single believer is a royal daughter or son of the King with royal responsibilities and privileges in the kingdom of God. And because of that, we all have much to learn from one another and much to teach one another. And so the Apostle Paul says this in Colossians 3, verse 16: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts toward God." Apollos was one of the most eloquent and powerful preachers and apostles in the early church. And we read in the book of Acts that there was a time when Apollos needed to be set straight in his doctrinal and theological understanding of things. And who did God send to help instruct Apollos? He sent Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and a wife team. And it's notable that her name is mentioned first, because Priscilla was likely the more knowledgeable and skillful teacher of the two. There are many ways in our life together where men can and should learn from women. And any man who is wise will seek, not only tolerate, but seek out sisters in Christ who have more knowledge, more experience in following Jesus in different ways, and we will learn from their wisdom, from their instruction, and from their encouragement. We learn from reading books that are written by Christian women and singing songs that are composed by Christian women and listening to lectures and talks that are given by Christian women in seminaries and in conferences and in Bible studies and in classes and small groups. All of this is healthy and right. So what does Paul mean when he says here that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? Paul is bringing together two closely related activities here: teaching and exercising authority, that are the unique responsibility of elders in the church. It's no accident that just a few verses later, Paul is going to list the qualifications of an elder, and the distinguishing role of an elder is that he must be apt to teach. And this verb teach, which means instruct, has a specific meaning in these pastoral letters. One writer says it refers to the exposition of Scripture in the official teaching of sound doctrine, the fundamentals of the faith. This was what Paul was doing in his ministry as an apostle. It's what the elders were called to do in their shepherding of the church. For instance, look at Titus 1:9, where Paul says this of an elder: "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." You see the teaching and the authority going hand in hand here. Later in Titus 2, verse 15, Paul says that the elder must exercise this specific teaching responsibility with authority. "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This kind of teaching comes with a higher level of authority than the sort of teaching and admonishing one another that Paul says all Christians should be doing in the church. And it's through this exercise of teaching and authority that the elders of the church protect the flock from false teachers, from wolves, and from error that could threaten our unity and our stability in the faith. For us as a church, the primary place where this kind of authoritative teaching takes place is the regular exposition of the Word of God as we preach and teach in our worship gatherings on Sunday mornings. Here, all the congregation gathers together under the authority of God's Word to worship in spirit and in truth, and the elders are charged with this sacred responsibility given to Timothy and to Titus and to the shepherds of the church in the New Testament, like we read in 2 Timothy 4. Just listen to the gravity of these words. Paul says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's an elder's unique responsibility. Phil Ryken gives a succinct summary of the position our elders take on the meaning of 1 Timothy 2:12. He says, the main thing that God forbids women to do is to preach or to exercise the doctrinal and disciplinary authority that is tied to the preaching ministry. Incidentally, most men are forbidden to do the same thing. This verse does not mean that all men are to teach all women, nor does the scripture say that all women are to submit to all men. Rather, these verses teach that all women are to submit to the teaching and discipline of the pastors of the church. In this respect, they are no different from Christian laymen who are not ordained elders. Now, if this is the rule, what are the reasons for this rule? Paul understands that rules without reasons can lead to rebellions. So he gives two reasons. He roots this restriction in verse 12 back to creation and the fall. He takes us back to the story in the first three chapters of Genesis. His first reason comes from creation in verse 13. He reminds us that in the creation, Adam was formed first, not Eve. And Paul sees in this a picture of headship, where Adam was to take responsibility for the care and nurture of Eve and his family for their flourishing. The second reason is in verse 14. There, Paul argues that what happened in the fall in Genesis 3 was a direct result of Adam abdicating this responsibility of headship and Eve acting independently from her husband. God spoke his word to Adam about the tree before Eve was even formed. And it was Adam's responsibility to teach this word to his wife and children and to exercise the authority of leadership God had entrusted to him for their care, for their flourishing. But Eve stepped out from under the teaching and authority of God's word through her husband, and instead she listened to the voice of the serpent. And by rejecting God's good design, she was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, Paul is not suggesting that women by nature are more susceptible to deception. That is not a biblical concept. All Paul is doing here is quoting Eve's own words from Genesis 3, when the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, and I quote, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Paul's quoting her. Paul is definitely not blaming Eve for all the sin of the world. In fact, in Romans 5, who does Paul hold responsible for the original sin that infects all of humanity? It's Adam. Because Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. And he did so as the representative head of all humanity. So for Paul, the instructions he's giving here about the roles of women and men in the church, they're not culturally conditioned, as if what he's saying here is only for the first century or only for a certain situation in Ephesus. No, Paul is saying that there is an order and design of God in creation that when we respect it and honor it, will result in our flourishing. And when we reject it and disregard it, it will lead to unhappy and damaging consequences. Then, finally, in verse 15, he has a word of gospel hope for women. You can look at it there in your Bibles. And I'll admit, I'm a lot more clear on what this verse doesn't mean than I am confident of what it does mean. I can say for certain that Paul is not teaching here that women are saved by the work of bearing children. That would be a gross contradiction of everything Paul says about the gospel. Women are not saved through childbearing in the sense that bearing a child earns you salvation. I'm also confident that whatever Paul does mean here, he does not want it to be a discouragement to any woman who does not have a child. What Paul does seem to be saying is that Eve's deception and disobedience does not condemn women to a place of lesser dignity in God's kingdom. Sin will not get the final word. God's saving grace will triumph over human sin. And even though there will be painful consequences for women in the delivery and bearing of children, the vocation of marriage and childbearing is still full of dignity and honor. The work of childbearing is still and will always be a work that only women can do. And these women, those women who trust in Christ for their salvation, and carry out their duties as wives and mothers as a way of living out the vocation that God has given them in a spirit of faith and love and holiness with self-control, Paul wants them to know that you are living a life that is fruitful, you are living a life that is significant in God's kingdom, and by God's grace, as you trust in Christ, you will experience final salvation in the end. Sin does not get the final word. In fact, it is through the childbearing of a woman that the Savior of the world would come. A child from woman's seed to spring shall saving to all women bring, wrote one commentator. So, that's my best attempt to describe to you how the elders of our church read these challenging but God-given and important verses of Scripture. We've been studying these things on and off for several years together. And the result of that is we've written a paper that's available at the Next Step wall in the lobby of the church, and you can get that today. And if you want to read that paper and grapple with it, and you've got some questions or would love to talk about this further, any of the elders would be very happy to meet with you and to have a cup of coffee together and to talk about these things. We need to chew on these things together. So we welcome conversations about this, no matter what you're thinking about this text. Please don't hesitate to talk with us about it. We'd love to do that. Now, let me just close by offering a few of our thoughts on how the teaching of this passage should be lived out in our life together as a church. And before I give a few short pointers, let me just say this. Often when we come to a passage like this, we have a tendency to think we've got to beware of the slippery slope. And so to make sure we don't violate Paul's restriction in verse 12, we think that some churches end up minimizing the ministry of women and restricting their God-given roles too much. And we think that's a mistake. We don't want to do that here. We need to remember that the slippery slope goes in more than one direction. And it is just as unhelpful to prohibit what God allows as it is to allow what God prohibits. A better illustration is a fence around a playground. Psychologists did a study of school playgrounds, and they found that when a school is built by a busy street and there's no fence around the playground, the children all stay as close to the school as they can so that they don't endanger themselves by going into the street. But then when they put a fence around the playground, the children are able to play freely throughout the whole playground. And that's what we want New Covenant to be. We want this to be a church where there is maximum freedom for the full expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit from the whole body of Christ. We do not want the dear women of our congregation to feel inhibited in the exercise of their gifts, and we don't want the women of our church to feel nervous that maybe I'm violating God's instructions and therefore to hold back from using the gifts of leadership and teaching and ministry that God has given them and that we need for the edification of this body. So here's how we intend to apply this teaching in the life of our church. Number one, we believe that in God's household, the family of God flourishes under the shepherding and leadership of qualified, godly men who are set apart as elders. And so we want to labor diligently to train men of godly character to assume the fatherly role of spiritual oversight of Christ's flock. And our preacher's cohort is one place that kind of training and equipping is currently taking place. We're meeting right after church today, and you can pray for that, for the cultivation of that. One of our elder candidate, Kramer Farney, has been a part of that. Second, this is so important that all our church hears this. Our elders need and value and welcome the counsel, the correction, the insights, and ideas of all our members. And we have tried over the last few years to become more intentional in seeking out the input of godly women. And we still have a ways to go on that. We want to hear from women in our church because your voice and your wisdom helps us make the best decisions for this body. Third, the preaching of God's word on Sunday mornings to the gathered congregation is the primary place where we see the elders having the responsibility to exercise the spiritual oversight of Christ's flock through the ministry of authoritative teaching, and we're committed to that, to the exposition of the whole Bible for the good of the whole people of God and for God's glory. And because this is where the authoritative teaching is focused the most in the church, the preaching of the word on Sunday mornings will be delivered by men who are set apart as elders or men who are being prepared to be elders. But fourth, we believe that there is this prophethood of all believers, this admonishing and teaching of one another that does require a broader scope of expression in the life of our church. So any ministry that a godly, qualified, non-elder man could perform is also open to a godly, qualified, non-elder woman. We want to pursue women. We want to equip women for ministry in the life of the church, and we welcome the gifts of teaching and exhortation and counseling and encouragement of women in venues like our adult education classes, our gospel communities, our senior fellowship, our youth and children's ministries, and of course, our women's ministries. And our hope is that as we strive to conduct ourselves in the household of God, according to God's good design and creation, this will bear witness to a watching world of God's desire to bring salvation to all people. We live in a world that is wounded and wearied and confused over gender, a world that is experiencing some of the negative fallout of the sexual revolution. And we want our church to be a community where people who are weary and wounded can experience the refreshing unity and harmony that Christ is nurturing in his new creation people. So may God's word be our rule. May his spirit be our teacher. And may his greater glory be our supreme concern. Through Christ our Lord and chief shepherd, we pray. Amen.